Okay, Joshua 3. Okay, this is a continuation from last week about God magnifying people. Okay, when God magnifies someone, that individual doesn't change at all. John's working on that. So the individual doesn't change, but what he does, he throws up a spiritual magnifying glass between that individual and others. And what he does is he increases their influence. And this often, if not most of the time, occurs after their death. Now in Joshua's case, here Joshua is going to have to follow the footsteps of Moses, who had been had the best education Egypt had to offer. He had the best military training, and then God had to pull him out of that for 40 years and then put him on the backside of the desert so he became a shepherd. And then he brought him back, but yet he was God used him to lead 2 to 3 million people. And then he said, Joshua, tag, you're it, you're next. And I got to follow that? You got to be kidding me. And in Joshua chapter 3, he's going to use Joshua to start leading the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. And he says, I'm going to magnify you. Okay, in verse 7, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Okay, let's go ahead and pray and see if we can figure this thing out. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand these blessed words you've given us. Help us to see what you've did with Joshua. And help us to at least desire that you might magnify us in a way that we might be a blessing to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the way he magnified Joshua, if you go to the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 14. This is the way God would magnify certain men in the Old Testament when they dealt with Jewish people, because they're looking for a sign and he'd do something miraculous. Joshua 4:14, on that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him, as they feared Moses all the days of his life. Okay, this is an Old Testament example. In the New Testament, you have Timothy as an example. In the Old Testament, he did this with Joshua. The way he magnified Joshua, meaning he put that spiritual magnifying glass between him and all these other people, like the old saying, if you live in glass houses, you shouldn't throw stones. Okay, so he's in this spiritual glass house, and the people followed Joshua as he followed the Lord. The way he did it with the Jews is he had a miracle or a special wonder or a sign. Okay, and that's how he did that with them. I mentioned last week, if you would look at yourself honestly and then look at the universe or at the world, you would have to recognize that you and I live our lives, and 99.9% of the world didn't even know you existed. People tend to get too big for their britches. Okay, and if all the nations are but a drop in a bucket, so if you take a 5-gallon bucket, put one drop of water in there, and there's 7 billion people on this planet, you and I are to divide that drop by 7 billion, that's, we get that part. Okay, so we're nothing as individuals, but you see, God can create out of nothing. So if you look at the entire world, yes, we're very insignificant. Okay, but when God is on your side, then he could make something out of an individual. But yet we all still have influence. We all have influence towards others, either good or bad. Now God can increase that influence through this magnification process. But what determines it? What determines it? Obviously some inner traits have to be there. Humility, sincerity, honesty, meekness, a willingness to please God. Humility would obviously have to be a key, because it says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, And then it said he humbled himself even unto death, the death of the cross. So obviously that's a key one. But we'll find certain men in the Bible, and people that sit in a pew or read a Bible, they see these names and they think big shot. They think a lot of people were affected by their lives when they were alive. But the opposite is true. They were not big shots. They were common, ordinary people. Okay? And if you look at these people in the Bible, we see them and we think they're really magnified big, but yet they were magnified after their life, most of them. During their life, they lived a life just like you and I. They tried to make a living. They wanted their children to grow up and had a good relationship with them. They probably had, 50 people or 100 people, depending how much influence in their area, at their funeral. Not a whole lot. I mean, as far as these people in the Bible, they were just common, ordinary country folk, a lot of them were. But God magnified them after their life. There was something about them that he admired, God liked. Abraham, for example, if you look at Abraham, we see Abraham as a big name in the Bible. But what did he do? He had a ranch. He was a rancher. He was a shepherd. He had 318 employees. That's pretty big. So when his funeral took place, he probably had 500 people show up if they had funerals or the way the Jews would do it. But that's 500. That's still 99.9% of the world didn't even know he existed in his life. We know he existed because God magnified him after his life. That Abraham. Another one is Ruth. You look at Ruth, okay, sometimes ladies, I'm a housewife, and the world tries to belittle that. Oh, I'm a housewife. You don't work for a living? I'm a housewife. Like you don't work? Okay, but Ruth married a guy, and he dies. And so her mother-in-law is going to go back to Judah. So she says, okay, I'm going to go with you and I'm going to serve you. And so she served her mother-in-law. And then Boaz comes along and she marries him. And how does she end up? Probably a housewife. But how do we know her? God magnified her after her death. And here we read a story about this lady. When she lived, she died in her lifespan. When she died, maybe she had 20 people or 50 people show up at her funeral. 99.9% of the world didn't even know she existed. But after she died, God took this magnifying glass and he put it on her life as a servant of a housewife, servant of mother-in-law, and God said, there's something I want you to see. Okay, and so I'm going to give you some thoughts more on certain people in the Bible that God magnified. Sometimes the magnification took place in this life and after the death. Joseph is an example. Moses is an example. Joshua is an example where God magnified him, like Joshua had a large following of people. Okay, David is an example. Solomon is an example of this life. But most of them are people after their death that God magnified. Now some of them, okay, I started choosing a certain few of the people last week, and so I just kind of highlighted some of them, so I'm going to focus more on these individuals. Okay, three I want to focus on this morning. One is Noah. What was it a trait in his life that God happened to point out? Now some of them it's easy to see. If you would, go to 2 Peter chapter 2. What was it about Noah? Noah was a vineyard. Noah had a vineyard. So he would be like, if you go up to Michigan, maybe exit 6, I think there's a place you can pull off exit 6 and be a wine taster, go in there with a big glass and say, I'd like to taste some of your wine. Okay? And, but who knows that guy? I don't know who owns a vineyard up there. So Noah is a guy that owned a vineyard, and the Lord said, oh, by the way, it's going to start raining. Really? What's that? Well, that's water that falls from the sky. Really? Never saw that before. He said, oh, I want you to build a boat, and I want you to tell these people, don't miss the boat for about 100 years. But you see, Noah, they don't got the sense of coming out of the rain, so you're not going to get too many in that boat. You're going to have 8 get in that boat. 7 with you, and that's it. Oh, okay, that's interesting. But yet, we know about Noah. God magnified him after his death. What was it about him that God focused on? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you'll see that he was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. Sanctification was a key word that God told Joshua. He said to the people, sanctify yourselves. And he said to Timothy, you need to sanctify yourself, be a holy vessel for unto God. So he was a preacher of righteousness. What kind of lifestyle was going on in those days? Now, if you study the news industry, their purpose is not to give you the news, but to manipulate your mind to believe what they want you to believe. The news industry has an agenda. What is their agenda? They're going to push sodomy down your throat, no matter you like it or not. They're going to tell you that Islam is a peaceful religion, and you're going to tell you that abortion is an acceptable birth control method, and they're going to cram this down your throat and my throat, no matter what you think. That is a constant thing that they're going to do, and they're not going to let up until they get their way, and then they're going to go another route. That's the intention. Okay? And I don't care if you have 10,000 people show up in Hammond and protest, and you got 10 queers show up, they're going to get the coverage. That's the media. That's the intention. Noah preached at those people, and he stayed righteous. He lived a holy life amongst those people, and he stayed right with the Lord through that mess, and he was just simply a man who had a vineyard. And so when you see these things, a preacher of righteousness, sanctification is a word in the Bible that is a process for the born-again believer to start living as Jesus Christ wants you to live. And Jesus Christ said in John chapter 17 in the true Lord's Prayer, where he said, thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy word is truth. How do we get sanctified? By reading this book. Now, I don't understand how people can read this book and never change their attitude about anything. Never change their actions about anything, and they read the same book I'm reading. When I read this book, I see some things I need to change. I see an attitude I need to change. You see, a person needs to be tougher on yourself than anybody else. A lot of people read this book and they say, oh, so-and-so needs that. That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees would put grievous burdens on people and then they wouldn't lift their hand. You see, we need to be tough on yourself. You need to be your worst critic. You see, a lot of people are criticizing other people, but they don't want to look in the mirror and criticize themselves. I was listening to this one little documentary about a guy that was one of my top favorite basketball players, Larry Bird. He's a Hoosier. He's a hick from French Lick. I like that. And he's a white boy in a black man's sport. And that's obvious. He couldn't run, he couldn't jump, but he was good. And he was being interviewed by some guy, and usually when a reporter interviews somebody, if they don't want something in the article, they say, off the record, please. And so Byrne was being interviewed by this guy, and this guy said, why don't you ever say off the record? He says, because I don't care what you write. I'm not going to read it. That was intimidation. And you know why? You know who's his worst critic was? Himself. You couldn't criticize him worse than he could criticize himself. And that's what a Christian should do to be your own worst critic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, if you would judge yourselves, you'll not be judged. You see, and the thing is, yeah, we can point fingers at other people and say, yeah, that one's dirtier than I am, but you need to look in the mirror. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You need to look in the mirror and you need to say, okay, I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have done that, and I made a mess there, and I need to go to that person and correct it, tell them I was wrong, and I'm not going to do that again, or at least by the grace of God. You see, instead of one of these fundamentalist apologies, you didn't understand me, you misunderstood me, I'm sorry you misunderstood me because you're dumber than a box of rocks, you don't know what's going on, but that's how it goes. What did I misunderstand? What did I misunderstand? Their knife coming in my back and twisting it? I didn't quite understand that. You see? The thing is Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And in order to live a righteous life, you gotta judge yourself. You gotta be tougher on yourself than you are on your family. You gotta be tougher on yourself than you are on your children. You gotta get alone by yourself and look in the mirror and say, you're a dirty rascal, you know it? And you need to get right with God. Criticize yourself, but be gracious towards others. In Mark chapter 9, it says, have salt in yourselves, but have peace with one another. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Keep your standards in Christians biblical. Carnal people will usually say, well, what's wrong with this? Spiritual people will say, yeah, but what's right about it? A carnal person will try to get as close to the edge as possible, and a spiritual person wants to stay as far away from the edge as they can. There's a fellow that in the horse and buggy days, he would drive the horse and buggy, and somebody was looking for someone to hire, and they lived in this mountainous area. And the person who was looking to hire somebody said to this first guy that came in, he said, how close could you get your buggy to the edge of the cliff there, to the edge of the road there, and not go over the side? He said, I can be 12 inches. He said, okay, thank you very much. Another guy showed up. He said, how close could you get to the edge? The last guy had said 12 inches. How close could he? He said, I'd probably do it in 6. And the third guy shows up and he says, okay, he said, I want to see how good of a driver you are. He said, one guy said he can get to 12 inches and another guy said he can get to 6. How good are you? He said, man, I'm staying away from that edge. I'm staying on this side. He said, you're hired. See, that's what a spiritual person do. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Okay, and as a preacher of righteousness, he would look within himself. And he would, no doubt, he was tougher on himself than he was on anybody else. The second person is Abraham. Now, Abraham was called a friend of God by God. Okay, I've had a lot of people tell me, well, I love God. And I usually, when somebody tells me that, I'm kind of suspicious. Because either they're trying to convince me or convince themselves because their life don't match it up. Because I don't go around telling people, I love my wife. I tell her that. But I don't go around telling people that. And so I don't go around telling people I love God. I hope the life just verifies that. But Abraham was a friend of God. Isaiah chapter 61 says, and that's what God said, he's my friend. Now a friend has common interests. If you analyze your friends, you have common interests. Okay, but if your friend wrongs you, are they still your friend? I mean, if you look at Abraham, a friend of God, he was a rancher, he was a shepherd, he had a lot of gold and silver, he was a very wealthy man, he had 318 trained servants, meaning 318 employees, so a big man of his day. He trained them in military tactics, so he had his own private militia, Abraham did. But when he died, you know, if you take the 318, you take their family, maybe they attended his funeral, maybe you got 700 people, you know, offering their condolences to the people there for Abraham. But that's still 99.9% of the world didn't know he lived and existed. But yet you come to church, you read the Bible, and you read that Abraham gets 12 verses in the Hall of Faith chapter. Amazing thing. He was God's friend. Now, as God's friend, did he wrong God? He wronged God on several occasions. He definitely wronged his wife. I mean, in Genesis chapter 12, he's going down to Egypt, and he knew Pharaoh liked to get that fair-skinned maiden, and so he said to Pharaoh, she's my sis. Put that in our generation, okay? Go up to Gary, walk down the sidewalk with your wife hand in hand, and five guys walk around the corner with their britches half down to their knees. And you say, see you later, sis. I bet you she's going to have some choice words for you later on. That's what Abraham did. Not once, but twice. If you were to look at the second one in Genesis chapter 12, in the second story, I admire Abimelech probably more than I do Abraham. Abimelech was quite a character. Abimelech was the king of Gerar. Okay, so he's down there in what's called like near Gaza Strip, a little bit further. He's a Hamite. Okay, that's his descendant, that's his race. And sometimes people say the first impression and lasting impression. And it's funny, years ago there's a salesman came to our farm, he was trying to sell some equipment. And I was 18 or 19 at the time, I might have been 20, but I was in my upper teens. And this salesman was going to try to impress this teenage kid. Said, "Oh, he's is your old man around?" You know, he wanted to impress this young kid. I said to him, "I said, if you're referring to my dad, no, he's not around." Boy, that guy couldn't find the hole he wanted to crawl into. "You old man around? That's my dad, and I'd appreciate some respect of my dad in my presence." Okay, is your dad around? I got something like to sell him. Well, I don't think so. You see, but Abraham, that guy didn't get a real good first impression. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham's gone down to this area, and in Genesis 20 verse 2, it says, Abimelech said of Sarah his wife, Genesis 20 verse 2, "She is my sister." Did I not say the right thing or must not? Genesis 20, verse 2. "She is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." So she's now going to get in his harem. So, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said unto him, Behold, thou art but a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, She's my sister? And she herself said, He's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in thine integrity of thine heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet." He is? Sure is a sorry one. If he's lying about his sister, that guy's a prophet? You gotta be kidding me. Yeah, that's my friend. What kind of friends you hang around with? Lying about his wife? And he said this, and he said, he'll pray for thee. Why would I want that guy to pray for me? That guy almost caused me to die. Lord, if you knew about that guy what I know about that guy, he wouldn't be your friend. The Lord says, and what did you just say? And that's the way Christians are. Well, do you know so-and-so in church? You know so-and-so? Yeah, and God knows more about him than you do. And God puts up with him. Yeah. And he said, he'll pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, and thou art all that of thine. What a way to talk to a man. That isn't a dream. That is a nightmare. But this man Abimelech, what a man. Verse 9, he called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." You're right. But Abimelech was a man that heard directly from God through a vision, and he heard indirectly from God through Abraham. I mean, if you and I knew about the personal lives of a lot of people preaching the Word of God, you say, I'm going to listen to them? Lord can take them out when he wants. You see, God's got a different viewpoint about things. I'm not justifying anybody's sin at all. I mean, what Abraham did was wrong in both cases, and I'm sure Sarah had some few choice words about him when they got in a tent at night. Okay, but this Abimelech character is quite a man. And in the next chapter, chapter 21, verse 25, Abraham came across some wells that Abimelech's servants took. In Genesis 21, 25, and Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water.
Abe, who do you think you are? You, lying about your wife, could have caused adultery, could have caused my death, and you're fussing about water?
Sure seems like that's a different take on some things. But look at Abimelech. This man is quite a character.
Which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away, and Abimelech said, I want not who done this thing. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today.
He accepted the truth of God from somebody who majorly offended him and wronged him.
And that tells us something about ourselves. Can you recognize the truth of God when it comes from anybody? Anywhere, even from somebody you don't like. Even somebody that's majorly wronged you or whatever, can we accept the truth in that fashion?
Abimelech did. And it came through Abraham, God's friend.
You see, truth is truth no matter who says it. Whether you like the man or you don't like the man, if a person can get to the point of overlooking personalities or the person saying something and listen to the words of God from any source, you'd be surprised what God says to you, and you'd be surprised who would come through. Unsaved men, wicked men, good men, bad men.
And you see, the advantage of this is, you see, the problem is in the church when a guy gets a large following and people admire him and they listen to him because he has a large following, well, then it goes to his head. He gets a big head. He thinks the world revolves around him when 99.9% of the world still doesn't know he existed.
And if a person recognizes, the one behind the pulpit recognizes, the reason people walk through these doors is because they want to hear from God. They're not interested in me. That keeps him humble. And if I put somebody behind this pulpit you don't like and you accept the truth from that person, that keeps you humble.
You see, well, we're looking for the truth no matter what the source it is.
Several years ago, I was dealing with a guy from California. He liked to smoke his weed, and he got himself in a mess, but he asked me some Bible questions I couldn't answer. And I thought to myself, you dirty rascal, the Lord showed him something he didn't, I'm going to learn from something. And I learned some Bible truth from this guy. Wasn't much, but I learned something. But I got something out of it, and I appreciate that.
You see, Abraham was God's friend, and God retains his friends even if they wrong him.
That's an amazing thing about our God.
Would you consider the words of a man who committed a major sin against you?
Abimelech did, and God did.
Would you consider the reproof of somebody who wronged you?
I tell you, this Abimelech character is quite a character.
Abraham was a friend of God. The third one is Job. Now Job, if you look in James chapter 5, Job knew about this magnification process. Job is probably one of the oldest books in the Bible. Okay, and it was, as far as the chronology of Job, it's probably the first book chronologically. It was the closest to the flood because they do talk about some of the events of the flood. Job, again, he was a rancher and a shepherd, and a wealthy man. And in James chapter 5, the one special trait that is mentioned about Job is his patience. Okay, James 5, verse 11 and 12. His patience. But who was he patient with? Okay, if you go back into Job, let's see what he mentions about this magnification process. Job chapter 7, verse 17. He mentions this idea of magnification, where the reason why God would do that for certain individuals is Job 7:17, and Job is asking a question, and you can see the spirit of his question is, I don't know why God would do this, but it's an amazing thing that he did. Job 7:17, what is man that thou shouldest magnify him? And that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him.
Job is saying that when God magnifies somebody, God has set his heart on them. He likes them. He wants to use them in a special way.
No, that person's not special. God just wants to use that person in a way that's different than the norm.
Okay, Job chapter 36. Now, Elihu writes about it also, where he says this idea of the magnifying is that will allow people to behold something that they don't normally see. Job 36, verse 24. He says, "Remember that thou magnify his work which men behold." Again, in Job's life, as a rancher, you know, he probably lived his life and died, and 99% of the world didn't know he existed. But people in church, we have 42 chapters written about his story. And God is allowing us to magnify this story so we know a little bit more about it. And there's one other thing Job mentioned about this magnification. If you go backwards to Job 19, that when God magnifies an individual, some folks won't appreciate it. And they will magnify themselves against that man. Moses had Korah, Dothan, and Abiram. Moses had Jannes and Jambres. Job 19, verse 5, he says this, "If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach." Now this is where Job's patience really comes in. Okay, Job lost all his possessions. Tornado came in and destroyed everything. It came in and killed 10 children. And then he got bad health. And then his three friends showed up: Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. Now these three friends show up, and they are not textbook cases of hospital visitation, that's for sure. And so they go in and they sit down for 7 days, and they don't say a word. Don't say a word for 7 days. You know, sometimes men are like that, where we just sit down and don't say anything. Okay, and so for 7 days they did good. They kept their mouth shut. And then they made a mistake. They opened it. And those three guys, they started saying, "Job, your children died because they were wicked." Thank you for that comfort. Appreciate that. And he said, "And you're going through your troubles because you are parallel to the Antichrist." And if you read their chapters, you'll read some fascinating information about the Antichrist. They are describing the Antichrist, but yet they're describing it saying, "That's you, Job." And Job was patient with his friends. Yeah, he argues back with them, but he was patient with them during his trials. Job's patience was manifested in three ways. One is he was patient with his friends. By the time you get to the end of the book of Job, God shows up in Job 38, 39, 40, 41. God manifests himself, and Job recognizes himself when he sees God. He said, "Man, I am a vile person." And then God said to the three buddies, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad, he said, "I want you guys to go to Job, and he needs to pray for you. Because he was right, you were wrong, I ain't listening to you, I'm listening to him." Now, if you are going through some terrible tragedies, some tough times in your life, and somebody in this church came and comforted you and basically said, "What you been doing wrong, you sinner? Your kids died because they were wicked, and you're going through your trouble because you ain't right with God. You ain't holy like me." And then God says, "I want you to pray for him." You and a kid not pray for him. Lord, you remember what Elijah did, you know, or Elijah about that fire coming down and taking care of them 50 guys? Lord, you in the business doing that lately? And Job prayed for the good of his friends, and God listened to him. Job was patient with his friends. Job was patient with his wife. What I've heard preachers mention about Job's wife, they're ripping into her. I had a little different viewpoint of that, because Job's wife, there's no comment about her saying anything about the children dying, about losing her possessions, but when she saw her friend, her lover, her spouse, her husband, go through the pain, she couldn't take it. She said, "Why don't you just do yourself in, curse God, and die?" And he says, "You're speaking like one of the foolish women." And she shut up. He was patient with his wife. You see, a lot of times when you go through stress as a family, you go through trials as a family, because of the stress you're under, you take it out on your family.
You see? And I could really, and I know I've been there, because you're right there and you're feeling it. And you're right in the middle of that. Okay, and sometimes some people take it out on family and they're nice to other people outside the family. I'm thinking we need to do the opposite here. I mean, we're together. We need to be working together in this thing. But you see, that crowd knows that they can divide you by doing those things. But Job was patient with his wife. Job was patient with God. You see, when you and I are going through trials and troubles and tribulations, what's usually what we're going to do? We blame God, don't we? When everybody's suffering, who gets the blame? Everybody blames God. And boy, don't God in heaven say, thanks a lot for all that work you got down there. What about the devil? What about the mayor? Most of my troubles are self-inflicting. And Job was patient with God. And God says, you know what? I like that guy. I like that guy. I'm going to put a magnifying glass around him. I'm going to give him 10 kids back. I'm going to give him all his possessions back. And he said, I'm going to put him in the Word of God. You see, what an honor that man had was given by God because he was patient with his God. You see, Job was a patient man. Abraham was a friend of God. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. If a person just has those things within their character, God will take a magnifying glass, and then the influence that you have towards others might be increased in this life, and whatever he wants to do after your death, that is his choice, because we're in love with that God. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us recognize this magnification process that you do have, this ability that you might increase one's influence, whether in this life or after their death. And Lord, Job was a patient man. He was patient with others. He was patient with you. He was patient with his wife. Lord, Abraham was your friend. He came across Abimelech, and that character, what a character that man is, or was. What an amazing man. And then Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Lord, we're living in a day and things are going down very quickly in this country. You can see things are going down very quickly in the churches. Lord, help us to hold the banner high of your righteousness. And Lord, help us to be your friend. And also, while we're doing those, Lord, help us to be patient with others as they may or may not grow in grace. And help us to be what you want us to be. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The piano will play. The altar's open. These are just 3 men in the Bible God magnified. There's obviously a bunch more. I might go through some of them. Ruth and Esther are a couple ladies God magnified. Mary Magdalene. Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. You have Peter and Paul. All these people were just common, ordinary people like you and I. That's all they were. But then God magnified them when he chose. Lord, I thank you for these stories in the Bible, and I do pray you'd help us to have an inner heart, an inner attitude, an inner mind that we might love you more, to please you, to serve you, to be sincere in our belief so that we might be a blessing to thee. And what you do with that, that's your business. Lord, I just thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're dismissed with that.